In the name of Jesus. Amen. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." So dreams really do come true, apparently. At least for Joseph, that is. It had been a good 20 years since he was a teenager and he had dreamt of how his brothers would one day bow before him. And now we see 10 of those brothers down on their knees, their faces in the ground before Joseph. And they were hungry. They were really, really hungry. The whole world, by the way, was hungry. Pharaoh's dreams about 7 years of plenty had come to fruition, and now 7 years of famine were underway, and they were hungry. And it was all happening according to as Joseph had dreamt. But for Joseph's brother, the nightmare was just beginning. For 20 years, they had been living with a secret. They'd been living a lie. And all this time, they've been hiding in the dark, in the recesses of their own minds and bodies. They had, after all, sold their brother into a life of slavery and misery. They had lied to their father. They broke Jacob's heart by telling him that Joseph was dead. Their hatred had its way with Joseph. They did not listen to him, and they smugly concealed their sin all this time. But now they were bowing down before Joseph, second in command of all Egypt, whom they did not recognize. And soon they would be chased and hounded and tortured by their guilty and bad consciences. Perhaps you know what a conscience is. Maybe you don't. But what you might not know about your conscience is that, as Luther reminds us, its master is the devil. This is why we as Lutherans insist that our conscience be captive to the Word of God alone, and not to our flesh, or to its feelings, or to our heart, or to its desires. The alternative to our conscience being captive to the Word of God, therefore, is not, as many would assume or claim, that there's a general freedom of one's conscience, that it lives in this neutral land of neither good nor evil. But rather, the conscience is either imprisoned by the devil or captive to the Word of God. And affliction and suffering are greatest in one's conscience because they challenge Christ and His Word and His promise of grace, either that we have it or that we need it and we don't have it. Now, when we are baptized into His water and Word, or Word through the water, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And by faith, we are joined to Christ, death and resurrection. But also, we must remember that it is the devil who takes up residence in the conscience as its master. And so the mirror is the devil's tool. He would either keep it from you or keep it ever before you. That is to say, either by way of self-righteousness, to keep it from you, or to keep it ever before you in such a way that you despair. And this is a game of self-righteousness or despair that you cannot win with the devil. He will always win this game. Either because you can do what your conscience tells you, or because you cannot do what your conscience tells you. Your conscience, governed by the devil, will make grace either unnecessary or unavailable. The human conscience, as I've said many of times, is the devil's lethal playing ground. Tie your faith to matters of the heart, or your conscience, or what can be experienced from within, and you are flirting with spiritual disaster. Because it is in the conscience where the devil makes most his devastating attacks. With the law that's written upon our hearts, the devil works from the inside. Whereas Christ, he works from the outside. He works through sacred means and holy things, through grace-filled acts that are outside of us that come to us, like baptism and absolution and Holy Supper. So Jiminy Cricket and his polite civil religion was dead wrong when he said, "Let your conscience be your guide." No, do not let your conscience be your guide, for that is the devil's victory, either by self-righteousness or by smugness. Self-righteousness or by despair, I should say. And a bad and guilty conscience affects your view of your community. It affects your view of the church. It affects your view of your home. It affects your view of your entire life. Think about it. When you are concealing something shameful, when you are being chased by a bad or guilty conscience, your whole life begins to look dirty or dark or damning. In fact, you begin to think and look like everything is out to get you. In a way, you get paranoid. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, you're scared by the rustling of a leaf. Or perhaps maybe you're scared by your own shadow. And you become quite defensive. And the harder you try to look it off or look off into the distance as if it didn't happen, the more you simply see yourself. The more you simply see your guilt and the shame and the reflection of your own sin. And it just gets darker and darker and darker. And then you begin to see exactly what the devil wants you to see, and not what Christ wants you to see, not what Christ has spoken to you through his word, and not what he has done for you in his flesh. Remember that the Bible teaches us, and the liturgy reminds us by using the Bible, that as we come into this place, we will say, if we say we have no sin, that is to say we conceal it or we cover it up, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The key word here is cleanse. To be cleansed or to be washed. A guilty conscience needs to be cleansed by the Lord's work of repentance and faith, in order that you can see and be bathed by this clarity of our Lord's word and our Lord's forgiveness and light and life. And so confession and absolution is the only solution for a self-righteous or a wounded conscience. But there is always a rub. Because the journey from a bad conscience to a clean conscience is not some just easy stroll in the park. Or is an easy just, "I'm sorry," and moving on. It's actually a journey that we cannot do ourselves. We need the Lord to do this for us, and to work this in us. Because what is more, we often have no idea how excruciating self-examination actually is and what that all requires when we speak about the fact of examining ourselves according to God's law. Nor do we often want to know, by the way. Because a conscience that's smug and comfortable cannot be cleansed. It refuses to be. But this is why God's law, his alien work, the work that he does not want to do, but he must do, is so important. This is why Joseph, maybe you're wondering, acts initially quite harshly with his brothers. This is why Joseph doesn't reveal himself to his brothers. This is why he treats them like strangers and he speaks to them in a rough manner. This is why Joseph puts them through their paces and brings their sin to remembrance. This is the work of the law. These brothers have a bad conscience. And thus these sons of Jacob, having this evil conscience, they therefore tremble horribly and they fear God's vengeance. But the situation actually is more dire than we thought. Their collective conscience as one man is in critical condition, causing them to dread what lies around every corner. So these brothers are not only troubled about the sin which they were conscious of, although they took pains to cover and conceal it for 20 plus years, but they were also afraid of all their words and all their deeds because they imagined that there was new guilt in everything or every act that they did. A bad conscience begets further guilt and sin regarding all kinds of further acts that we do in life. In fact, as soon as Joseph demanded that they go and fetch their youngest brother and bring him down to Egypt, they say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." This is why this distress has come upon them. And they know this. And to all this, Reuben then replies to them, "Now there comes a reckoning of his blood. Now there must be payment for what you've done." The diagnosis could not be clear. The symptoms are quite manifest. And these brothers are chased by an evil and bad conscience. And us looking from the outside in, we're perhaps maybe thinking that they're getting their just desserts finally. Their sin is coming finally to bite them just where they need it to be bit. Justice is about to be served in a cold dish. Revenge and retribution are closing in quite quickly. But in reality, what feels so painful to them is neither retribution nor punishment. Because here's the key point. Joseph isn't toying with them. They're simply being led down a road called repentance. And the pain that they feel so sharply now will lead, God assures them, and us to purity. Their conscience, yes, is being crushed in order that it might be cleansed from all of its sin and guilt. Like Joseph's brothers, we too know what it feels like to be chased by a bad conscience, to have our view of the world clouded and smudged by the stain of our own sin or the sin of others that have sinned against us. And Reuben was exactly right. He was right when he spoke about a reckoning for the blood. Reuben's restless conscience sensed that a bloody reckoning was coming, that their sin would have to be answered for by the shedding of blood. Now, Reuben at this point did not know how true it was of what he spoke. But we know how true it is. Not only for them, but also precisely for us. Our sin must be answered for. Or as you just sang in the hymn, we all must make confession. It can't be covered up forever. Either you must answer for your sin and face the fallout of it, or your Savior must answer for it and bear it all away in his body. So what Reuben could only sense, we know for certain. That is the gospel. And we see it played out before our eyes in this holy season of Lent. As we look back on the bloody reckoning that Jesus endured in our stead. And although he was pure and he was sinless and there was no deceit in his mouth, he shed his blood to pay for our sins, to answer for them, even when we remain silent. He endured the pain of the cross so that we might know the purity and the peace of God. He was crushed in order that we might know the cleansing of having a good conscience. Jesus Christ has answered for every single sin of yours and mine. And by faith, which is tied to its object, that is Jesus, we can be certainly true that such sins are indeed forgiven. Barabbas and Jesus, guilty and innocent, and yet the guilty would become innocent, and the innocent would become guilty. Barabbas was a murderer. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was innocent. But at the insistence of the crowd, the guilty Barabbas goes free and he becomes innocent. Well, Jesus, though he is innocent, he is considered guilty and he is delivered over to death. And this man, this God-man, sheds his innocent blood and he goes free. And the innocent man this God-man who shed innocent blood goes free. But the innocent man who has not shed blood goes to the cross in order to shed his innocent blood that we might be cleansed of all of our unrighteousness. In the crucifixion of Jesus and in his resurrection, you see your clean conscience being cleansed. There you have a clean heart. There you have an upright spirit. You don't have to be hounded by a bad conscience. You can live each day in the baptism with which he baptized you with, and you were buried into his death and resurrection, and that you receive his forgiveness through his body and his blood that was poured out for you on that bloody hill. You don't have to be afraid of the truth. For your sins, Christ Jesus has answered for them. Justice has been served on a cross, and your conscience has been cleansed of all of its sin by this holy, precious, and innocent suffering and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, amen.